turn in the Word of God now to our scripture reading for this morning, and that's found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 22, and we'll read through verse 47. Acts 2, verse 22. This is a passage that records for us part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Peter explaining to the multitudes what has happened and explaining that this is especially the fulfillment of God's promise of the Holy Spirit. So let's start at verse 22 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us even unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's why we read God's scriptures, His inspired word, and pray the Lord will bless that word to us. The verse that we consider together this morning is especially verse 39. Verse 39. And that reads as follows: For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Reformed churches, people of God, and Reformed people of God believe that the infant children of believers must be baptized. And that does not mean that adults are never baptized. Adults are baptized in the Church of Christ when they have not been baptized as infants, and when they come to a conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are converted later in their life. We even see that in Acts chapter 2, the context here, which points out that there were adults there who were baptized. They had not received the sacrament of baptism. Most likely they had been circumcised, but now it is the New Testament. Baptism has replaced circumcision, and these who believe were baptized as adults because they had not been baptized earlier and because they came to faith in Christ later in their life. But the practice of Reformed churches and the practice of Reformed believers is to baptize their children when those children are infants. They do not wait with baptism until the children become adults. They do not wait with baptism until the children make a public confession of their faith. And that's one of the distinctive beliefs and distinctive practices of the Reformed faith and the Reformed Church of Jesus Christ. And our text here in Acts 2 verse 39 sets before us the biblical basis for this. There are many other passages of God's Word that set that forth as well, and we'll have opportunity this morning to look at some of them. But here, especially, the biblical basis for the baptism of the infant children of believers is set forth. And that biblical basis is simply this: covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace that He establishes with believers and their seed. And the specific promise, covenant promise of God, that children of believers are included by God in His covenant and in His church and kingdom. That's the biblical basis that we will be able to look at as we consider this Word of God together. Let me say this too, beloved, this is not simply a proof text. It's not simply a cold text that says, here is biblical basis for a practice that you have as a Reformed church. But it is a promise of God and a word of God that is most blessed to us as God's church and as God's people, and a most blessed promise of God, especially to believing parents who have been given children by God. A promise of God that comes to you and to your children, and a promise of God that gives you great encouragement as parents in your calling to bring up your children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So let's consider this Word of God together with those things in mind under the theme, the promise to us and our children. We'll notice three things concerning that. We'll notice the promise of God. Secondly, the recipients of that promise. And thirdly, the implications of that promise for us. This morning, I want to start with this important question. Why baptize infants? Why not wait with baptism until those infants become adults and make a public confession of their faith? Why baptize little children? Now, there are different answers that have been given to that. Some might say this: we baptize infants because their salvation is dependent on baptism. If you don't baptize them, they won't be saved. If they do not receive the sacrament of baptism and they die, there's no hope of salvation for them. And here, of course, in the Philippines, that's the prevailing opinion and prevailing answer that is given to the reason or the question concerning the baptism of infants. You recognize that as the answer and the position of Roman Catholicism. It's not the reason, though, why infants are baptized. It's not because their salvation depends on baptism. God can save and does save infants, even if those infants never receive baptism. Secondly, some might say we baptize the children of believers in the church because we make an assumption concerning them. And the assumption that we make concerning them is that these children, because they are given to us as believing parents, are regenerated children. They are elect children of God. We make an assumption. We presume that all the children of the church, all the children given to believers, are regenerated. And so they should be baptized and receive the sign of that which they have. But again, that's not the reason why the Reformed Church and Reformed believers baptize their children. We do not believe, but we reject that notion of presumptive regeneration, presuming that all our children are regenerated. Then thirdly, some in the church might say that the reason they have their infants baptized is because that's what their church does. All the other members of the church have their babies baptized, and we belong to this church, and this is the normal practice in the church, and so it's expected of us that we have our children baptized. We will do what everyone else is doing. Again, that's not the reason why we have our infants baptized. But the answer to the question why baptize infants is really very simple. We do it because this is the command of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. He tells us this is what we ought to do, and we must obey the Word of Christ. You could say really that the whole issue of infant baptism is really that simple. That's simple. What does Christ tell us in His Word? He tells us we ought to baptize our children as believers in the instituted Church of Christ. We must do what Christ tells us to do. We do it because it is the command of Christ. I want to take the time now to make that clear, to make clear, in addition to the fact that our text makes clear that this is what Scripture requires, other parts of God's word that also indicate that baptism should be applied to infants. Various ways in which the scriptures and various ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ shows us that this is what he requires. First of all, he shows us that in the New Testament scriptures, in the history of the early New Testament church that is recorded in the book of Acts. And he shows us that children ought to be baptized by what we refer to as the household baptisms. The baptisms in the New Testament church that were baptisms of households, baptisms of a man and his wife and all his family, everyone that lived in his household. And some of those household baptisms were those of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, for example, and then of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and then of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Different households in which the whole family was baptized. That included the wife, would include as well in those households the elderly parents, would include the adult children, would include as well the infant children in those households. We're never told in those passages, Acts 10 and Acts 16, that all of the household was baptized except for the little infants. Never told that. But we're told instead that they and their household, they and all that were in their house, received the sacrament of baptism. So these examples in the book of Acts are in effect commands from our Lord Jesus Christ. And this command, children of believers must be baptized. Believing parents in a household must see to it that their infant children receive this sacrament. That first of all, the household baptism. And then secondly, the Word of God shows us that baptism should be applied to the infant children of believers on account of the fact that baptism in the New Testament replaces circumcision from the Old Testament. We all know enough about the Old Testament to know that circumcision was applied not just to adults, but also to little infants. In fact, the New Old Testament makes that so clear by the command of Christ that infants in the Old Testament had to be circumcised on the eighth day. When they were only 8 days old, they received the rite of circumcision. In Genesis 17, verse 12 says that when God told Abraham, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations." And that was the practice throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament history of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God makes clear to us, especially in Colossians chapter 2, that circumcision was replaced by baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, you'll notice that both circumcision and baptism are spoken of. And really, you could say they're even used interchangeably, as it were, because they are equated to each other. So notice that as we read Colossians 2, 11 and 12. "In whom also," that is in Christ, "also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Notice that close connection between circumcision and baptism. Verse 11 says, we are circumcised. We New Testament believers are circumcised in Christ. We receive the circumcision that is made without hands. We receive the circumcision of Christ at the end of verse 11. And how do we receive that? We receive that, according to verse 12, because we are buried with him in baptism. So through the sacrament of baptism, as that is applied to the New Testament believers and their children, they are really receiving the same thing as the Old Testament believers received when they were circumcised. Circumcision and baptism are equated to each other, are parallel to each other, and they are especially because they both picture the same thing. They both picture salvation and cleansing from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. An Old Testament picture of that and a New Testament picture of that. And if, as is the case, the Old Testament picture was applied to the infants, applied to them when they were just 8 days old, so also the New Testament sacrament that replaces the Old Testament rite has to be administered to the infant children of believers. So that, in the second place, shows why infants must be baptized, because baptism replaces circumcision. And nowhere in the Word of God are we told, yes, circumcision was applied to little children in the Old Testament, but baptism, which replaces it, should not be applied to little children. We're never told that. The law of God that stood for circumcision carries over into the New Testament and applies for baptism. Then the third way in which Christ commands us to have our infant children baptized is by the word that he gives in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Gives this in other places as well. There are parallel passages to Mark 10. But here very clearly is the command of Christ that includes applying baptism to infant children. Christ says in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, they brought young children to him, to Jesus, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Context there makes plain that parents were bringing their infant children to the Lord Jesus Christ. The children that they were bringing were infants. It's clear from the fact that these parents were bringing the children. They weren't sending their children to Jesus. They were bringing them. And if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 18, you notice that mention is made specifically of the fact that these children were infants. Infants were brought to Jesus. Infants that their parents literally had to carry to him. Infants that Jesus could take up and hold in his arms and bless. Little children brought to Jesus Christ. The disciples tried to stop that. And Jesus was much displeased with the disciples and then also rebuked them and said to them, suffer the little children to come to me. Don't stop them and don't get in their way. But bring those children to me, and bring them to me because of such is the kingdom of God. It really is the same idea as our text. Bring them to me because they also belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just for adults. The kingdom of God and the blessings of the kingdom of God are not just for adult believers, but also for children. Of such is my kingdom. So Jesus Christ makes plain that little children ought to be brought to him. There are countless ways, of course, in which we fulfill that command as parents and as church of bringing children to the Lord Jesus Christ. We fulfill that command in our homes by bringing those children up in the fear of God, by teaching them the Word of God, by teaching them to pray. We bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring our little children to our Lord Jesus Christ by bringing them to church, where they can hear the Word of God, where they can be taught the things of God. But in addition to those ways in which we bring our children to God, we also do it by bringing them to the church to receive the sacrament of baptism. And so there again, the Word of God makes clear that this is the command, this is the requirement of Christ. That infants must be brought to him, that infants must receive sacrament of baptism, which is a sign of what Christ says is true of them. Of such is the kingdom of God. They also belong to my kingdom. The blessings of my kingdom are also for them. They must receive the sign of that fact. And that brings us, fourthly, to our text, and this is really the most significant reason why parents and Reformed believers have their children baptized, and that is God's covenant. Covenant of God and the covenant promise of God. The Apostle Peter speaks of that. The promise is unto you and to your children. And so that text clearly shows that these children are included in God's covenant, and the promise of God is also for them. God says to little children of believers, I will be your God, and I will be your Savior, and I will be your covenant friend. I will bring you into fellowship with me through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him, and you belong to me. And because of that promise of God, and that word of God that comes not only to adults, but also to children, children must receive the sacrament of baptism. They must receive the sign of salvation. They must receive the sign of their being included by God in his covenant and in his church and in his kingdom. And that raises the question in our text, what is this promise that comes to us and comes also to our children? What is God promising them and us? Well, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter, in his sermon here, does not specifically spell out what that promise is. And the reason for that is the Apostle Peter is preaching here to Jews. He's preaching to Jews who belong to the Old Testament Church of Christ. He's preaching to Jews who knew very well the Old Testament Word of God. They knew exactly, therefore, what promise Peter is referring to. So when he says the promise, it's not a promise, it's not one promise, it's the promise, a very definite promise of God. When he says that to them, these Jews know exactly what promise he means. What these Jews know, first of all, is that God gave promises many times in the Old Testament. Promises given to Adam and Eve already. Promises given to Noah. Promises given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Promises given to the nation of Israel. Promises given to David and to Solomon and to Hezekiah and to all the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Promises given again and again. And promises that God reinforced when God pictured what he was promising in all the sacrifices that were made, in all the work of the temple that was done, and in all that the priests did. Everything was a confirmation by picture form of the promise of God. What was that promise? That promise was the one promise of Jesus Christ. Not many promises, not many unrelated promises, but all those promises in the Old Testament, beginning with the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in paradise, were all the same promise. The one promise of a mediator, the one promise of a savior from sin. And therefore also everything else that that promise included. A savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, deliverance from guilt and shame and the punishment of sin through him. Eternal life through him, not eternal death, but eternal fellowship with God in heaven. The Holy Spirit promised to make all of those blessings in Christ a reality in the hearts and lives of the people of God. Something for them to lay a hold of, something for them to experience. And that's the promise of God to us and to our children as well. The promise of Christ, promises of the gospel, promises of salvation, the promise that is on every page of Scripture, the promise that is found in every word of God, the promise that comes to us and that is declared to us through the faithful preaching of God's word, the promise that we need to hear. That we need to know. God promises us salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the gospel. As I said, the text tells us who it is that receives this promise of God. The promise is unto you, and the promise is unto your children, and the promise is unto all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Really, we could say the promise here comes to three groups of people. First of all, the promise comes to the Jews, those to whom Peter is speaking. Promise is to you, these adult Jews who are in his audience, who had been guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who are now pricked in their hearts on account of the sin that they have done in crucifying the Son of God, who now have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise is to them. You believing Jews, God promises you salvation in his Son. Secondly, the promise is to the Gentiles, to all those that are far off. That's the Gentiles, and that's of course a very significant thing here in the book of Acts, because this is the beginning of the gospel going out to all the nations of the world. So God makes that clear here in our text too. The Gentiles, the people of God in every nation on earth, were also given this promise. Not all of them head for head. Not all of them who would hear God's word being proclaimed. But notice too in the text, as many as the Lord our God shall call. They are the ones who receive the promise, those whom God calls. Those whom God calls to salvation in His Son. Those whom God calls out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those whom God calls by working inwardly in their heart and sovereignly within them so that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who does God do that to? Only to His chosen. Only to the elect. But those, as far as the adults are concerned, those two groups, the adult Jews, the adult Gentiles, but also this, and that's the significant part for us this morning. The promise is to your children, the children of the Jews and the children of the Gentiles. The children of the Jews, not head for head, not all of them, but the children of the Jews that are believers and the children of the Gentiles that are believers. The children, again, governed by the call of God. The promise is to you Jews who are called of God. The promise is to you Gentiles who are called of God. And the promise is to your children who are called of God. Only those children receive the promise, but this is the glorious promise that God gives to them. The promise is salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is they are loved of God. The promise is they will be saved by God through His Son. The promise is they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is they belong to God's church, and they belong to God's kingdom, and they belong to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Promise to believers and their seed, to believers and their believing children. And that's why we understand the Word of God commands us to have our children baptized. Because God's promise is to them, and not just to adults. They're included by God in His work of salvation. God does not wait to save children until they become adults. God does not wait until they are adults and members of the church and His covenant to make them members of His church and covenant. You and I even see that. We know that God does not wait for our children to become adults before He saves them. You see God's work of grace and God's work of salvation even in some of the smallest children in the church. Children that can barely walk. Children that can barely talk. Children that can barely express themselves, and yet we see in them God's work of grace. We see in them the evidence of God's gift of faith to them. They express their love for God. They express their love for the things of God. They come to God's house with us. They worship God with us. They sing the praises of God with us. They have an interest in spiritual things. Why? Because God has already worked mightily in them to bring them to salvation in His Son. There's evidence to us that God saves infant children. And that's evidence that confirms for us the promise of our text, that God promises this salvation also to children, and therefore they must receive the sign of baptism, a sign that points to that spiritual reality that they already experience, that spiritual reality that they already enjoy, the cleansing of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of that, we say, what a wonder of God's grace. that God's promise is to us and to our children, to those of them whom God calls. It's amazing that God is pleased to save, and that God is pleased to bring into his covenant fellowship depraved and unworthy infants. Infants who cannot even yet acknowledge their sin. Infants who cannot do a thing to show that they are God's and that they are saved. Already then, before they come to conscious faith and before they even show the evidence of God's work in them, God has already done a work in them, and that includes, and that's the work of including them in his covenant and in his salvation. It's a wonder. It's amazing. It's a blessing for them. It's a blessing for us as godly believers that we see that we see God's grace at work in our covenant children. And when you see that, you say, what more really do they need? They don't need anything else. They have the salvation, they have the Spirit, they have eternal life. Well, that brings us finally to some of the implications of this for us. A few things that are implied by the Word of God that we have considered. The first implication is this. Because of God's promise to infant children, because that promise means that they are children who have received the Spirit, children who have been saved by God's grace, if they are children that God has called, we view them in that way. That's the first implication. It implies that we view our children properly. We view them as children of God. We don't view the children of believers in the church as heathens. We don't view the children of believers in the church as Satan's children. We don't view the children of believers in the church as reprobates. What an awful way to view them. But we view them and may view them as God's children, as children of the covenant. Now that does not mean that we presume that every single child is elect. It does not mean we presume that all the children are saved. We don't make that assumption because we realize that there are sometimes exceptions. Sometimes there is a child that is raised in the church, raised in a believing home and family, raised by godly parents, who is not in the end, and never was, a child of God. And it becomes evident later in that child's life. Certainly a very, very sad and difficult thing for believing parents when that happens. But that was the experience of God's people in the Scriptures too. That was the experience of Adam and Eve already. They had a Cain, but they also had, they had an Abel, they had a Seth, but they also had a Cain who was an unbeliever and ungodly. That was the experience of Abraham, who had an Isaac, but also an Ishmael. That was the experience of Isaac, who had a Jacob, but also had an Esau, and the experience of many others as well. So we never make the assumption that all the children of believers are elect, all the children are called of God, and therefore, all of them are saved. We realize there are exceptions, but the general rule is that God, as a God who saves believers and their seed, gives to believing parents children that are elect children, children that are His children, And therefore we treat and we view all our children as children of God, as children that God has called and that God has saved. What a beautiful way to be able to view them. Because that makes all the difference in how we treat them and how we instruct them. And their baptism is, as infants, is obviously a clear reminder to us of how we should view them as children of God. And secondly, as far as the implications are concerned, this: because we view them as God's children, that has a significant implication for parents in their calling to train these children in the ways of God. We have a calling as parents to see to it, especially this, that the children that God has given you are given every opportunity in their life to hear and to learn and to come to know the promise of God of which our text speaks. That they come to know and they come to hear the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That they do that through the preaching of God's word. That they hear that through the instruction that they receive in Sunday school or in catechism. That they have that opportunity, if that's possible, through the instruction that they receive every day in a Christian school, I said, if that's possible. And especially that they receive and hear the promise of God through the teaching that you give them in the home. That especially. Teaching your children, speaking to your children of God's promise. And that promise is also for them. So the focus is not that you teach your children all that they need to know that so that they might become something great in this world, that they might get a good name, that they might get a good job, that they might get a good income, that they might become children who would make a parent proud, because that, after all, only lasts for a short time and doesn't last into eternity. But instruction that is spiritual, instruction that leads them to understand the promise of God, the gospel, to understand and to come to know God, whom to know is eternal life, so that they mature spiritually and confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and take up their place in the church of God. There are struggles and disappointments that parents face in that calling. But the Word of God before us gives you encouragement as well. Don't give up teaching your children, and don't give up praying for your children as well, that God would bless what you teach them and that God would use that to bring them to salvation. Very positive encouragement that you need. You need it because the work of parents is always done with much weakness and always with many failures and sins. And when you think of that, then you might even say, it's a wonder that any of our children are saved. But then it makes you realize too, it's not dependent upon you. It's only because of the work of God. That God is gracious and pleased in spite of your weak efforts, and pleased to use weak means to fulfill His will of saving the children of believers. And that gives you assurance as parents, and may you have that confidence then, and that incentive to be faithful, and to pray always for God's blessing. With this prayer, Lord, save our children. There is nothing that we desire more for them. May it be Thy will that these children whom Thou hast given us be children who confess their faith in Christ and live as God's people in this world and in His church. May God be pleased to use godly parents to bring about His purpose of saving
His church. Amen. Now let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Pray Thou wilt write it upon our hearts and bless and encourage us through it. Use it for our good as Thy church. Use it to build up the walls of Zion. Use it to establish peace and harmony and safety within the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.